Good morning. Richard was asking if I had a hymn to close with, and I said, no, I'm probably going long anyway, so we'll see. That'll be up to you. Anyway, so we're doing something a little bit different over the next 3 months. We haven't done this in a long, I don't know if we've done this since we became Faith Bible Chapel, actually, but going through, instead of each speaker speaking on the topic the Lord leads to, we're going to do some book studies over the next 3 months, going through Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which I think is not the only way to study, but certainly a great way to study. And hopefully with these, we get a better maybe picture of the letters as they are written. We can pick this chapter or this section and kind of bounce back and forth, and nothing wrong with that. But going through a book of the Bible and seeing how it flows and how it comes together and the progression of thought is something that we'll, I think, do better going through this series. So we're looking forward to it, and we trust that there'll be blessing that comes from it. I get the honor, the task of starting us off in Ephesians, and so we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and this being the first of the six messages on this book, I'm going to just give a short introduction to it, just to make sure that we're all on the same page as to what this letter is, who it's to, who it's from, what it's the big picture is before we go into each chapter. First thing to realize is it is written to Gentile believers. So these are people that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, mostly Gentiles. And so that's going to come up as we go along in the study. But also, I think it's important to understand the strategy or the kind of format that he uses, that Paul, as he writes this, he's writing to believers, I believe, who need to be encouraged, need to be built up in their knowledge and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are believers. They have been saved. He's writing to Christians. But they need to be encouraged regarding who the Lord is and what he's done for them. We find that in the first three chapters, chapters 1 through 3, that's really what they're all about, is reminding them and teaching them about what they have and who they are in Christ. And then we see in chapters 4 through 6, he exhorts the believers to take that truth of who they are and what has been done for them and to apply that in their day-to-day walk in their lives. And it's not kind of haphazardly put together that they have the kind of the three chapters of doctrine followed by the three chapters of kind of practical teaching, because the practical teaching is built on the foundation of the doctrine, right? If chapters 1 through 3 weren't there, it would sound like Paul's just kind of out there saying, okay, go do this, go do that, this is how you should be. But he's reminding them of who they are in Christ and what has been done on their behalf, and building on that foundation and say, because this is true, because you understand this, now take it and make it part of your daily walk. This isn't something that's head knowledge. This is something that's in our hearts. This is something that we understand as greater than anything that we see in the world, and that this should change who we are. It should change what we do. It should change the way people see us in our day-to-day walk. So that's kind of the big picture, I think, of the book of Ephesians. And it actually does have one verse that summarizes it pretty well. I'm going to steal some of your thunder here. Sorry about that. I'm going to move over to chapter 2. And the one verse in chapter 2 that I was thinking of is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Well, that's the first three chapters, talking about God's workmanship in us, who we are because of who he is and what he has done. And then it says, for good works, that we should walk in them. So, again, the foundation of who we are in Christ, and then the application of that in the good works that we are called to do. So again, as I said, this isn't randomly ordered. There's a very specific and meaningful kind of progression there. And to skip over to March, we're going to start the book of Colossians. And I think I'm doing the first message of that one too. And I'm going to tell you the exact same thing. If you can remember, you can say, oh yeah, I remember you told me that. Because Colossians pretty much does the same thing. It's four chapters. And again, we see the first two are very heavy in doctrine. And then the last two are in application. So we're going to see that kind of as a pattern that Paul kind of employs a couple of times in his epistles. So that's kind of the big picture. So we're going to start in on Ephesians chapter 1. And before I do, I will say that just kind of as a disclaimer, there's a lot here. There's a lot to unpack in Ephesians chapter 1. And my intention isn't to completely and totally dig into everything that really deserves and merits to be dug into as deeply as possible. Simply not possible to do it in one message. So I'm going to give you some kind of highlights and some thoughts that I think are very important. But there's lots to study here. And there's lots to be gleaned from it that I'm not going to mention, that some of which never occurred to me and some of which I typed out and then deleted four times. So we're trying to keep it to as close to 12 o'clock as possible. So, but still do justice to the verses. So we're just going to start with a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul introduces himself. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've got a long way to go in the passage, but I think just kind of setting the stage for not only this message, but for the five to follow, it's important to kind of stop here for a quick moment and see how Paul identifies himself. And some of you will recall, I spoke previously on how Paul identifies himself in his epistles and what it means, but just to kind of focus in on this one, Paul, in this writing, identifies himself as an apostle. In others, like Philippians, he's a servant. In this one, he says he's an apostle. But why is he doing that? Why does he choose to introduce himself as the apostle for this letter? Well, apostle means a delegate, a messenger, one who is sent with orders. And that's really, really important, because if Paul doesn't kind of have that authority, then it's just some guy writing, telling people what to think and what to do, right? And he wants to point out at the very start that we're going to go into theological issues, we're going to go into very practical issues, and those aren't his opinion, they're not his mindset, it's not his random thoughts that he's trying to get everyone to buy into. He's saying, I'm an apostle. I'm a messenger giving God's message, not my own. So that's really important to understand. It's not his opinion, his preferences, his thoughts. These are given by inspiration to the apostle to teach and to minister to the Ephesians, and through his word preserved for us, to us today as much as to the Ephesians of that day. And we're going to see as we go through that this messenger gives a message that is as applicable in our society today as it was to the Ephesians in those days. We also notice in verse 2 that Paul wishes them grace and peace. And again, I'm not going into huge detail, but I think that's an interesting thing, because that can be kind of a throwaway thing. We see that he does that, and he says these things, and we don't think about them a whole lot. But in this writing, I think it's actually interesting that he says grace and peace, because essentially what follows is a treatise almost on grace and peace. The first three chapters, he's talking about the grace of God, what God has done for us, for believers, what he has done for anyone who will accept his son. But in the last four verses, we see what the peace of God looks like. We see the internal peace that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ again, manifesting itself in our day-to-day walk. So I don't think those are kind of just thrown in and random. He wishes them grace and peace, and then he expounds on the grace and teaches regarding the peace. So very interesting. Now, as we continue to go through this chapter, I want to keep in mind that this letter is written to believers, and it's written to believers who are in, at that time and in that place, a very prosperous, affluent society. And that sounds kind of familiar maybe to us, because if you look at a map of the world and say pick out the countries that are prosperous and affluent, we may not always individually feel that way, but as a society, we are very blessed with temporal blessings and are a very prosperous and affluent society. And certainly in the history of the world, you compare Canada in 2025 with all the places that you ever could have lived at any time in the world, and I think we would be very near the top in terms of percentages for who is prosperous and who's in an affluent society. So we can kind of relate to where this is going to. At the point in time that this is written, Ephesus was a literal political and economic hotbed. It was a central city. It was a prosperous city. And it's been said that at this time, it was probably important, only in importance, it was only second to Rome in the entire empire. So this was a very influential, prosperous, powerful place to be. Now, in a society such as this, doubtless there were among the believers those who had power and those who had significant resources. And with that power and with those significant resources, the danger is a feeling of self-sufficiency. I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, but I can pretty much look after everything until that point myself. Right? There's a degree of self-sufficiency in having that power, that influence, and those resources. And for these saints, what we're going to read, I believe, is Paul's exhortation, and the Lord's through Paul, that the riches of this world are insignificant in comparison to their eternal riches in Christ. And these spiritual riches haven't been earned by their talents and their efforts, but rather are freely given by their gracious Lord. Now, also in the company of believers receiving this letter, in all likelihood, there were some who were less powerful, who were less affluent, and frankly could be living in a prosperous society in very meager means. We know in our society that is true as well. And among these folks, there might be an unhealthy lack of esteem, an unhealthy bit of discouragement, where people say, well, I don't matter, and I'm not important, and those are the people that matter and important, and I'm not one of them. And for these saints, Paul's encouragement is that they have been blessed beyond measure through the grace and mercy of their loving God, who sees them in a much different light than the world does. And then there's those in the middle, maybe those people who are working and aspiring to move up the ladder, to gain power, to gain prominence, to gain material goods. Or maybe they're just jealous of the folks that have achieved those status, and that's how they see themselves as I've got to move up, and I wish I had what they had. And he has a message for them as well, in that their sufficiency is already achieved, as already achieved through Christ, and they have all the riches that really matter that those affluent people that they admire and aspire to be have. So with that rather long introduction, we're just going to read a significant passage here, starting at verse 3. And I'm going to take a drink first. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We know, Lord, will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Certainly, there's a lot to highlight there, but I want to quickly deal with sometimes what's the elephant in the room in this passage, which is in verses 3 and 4. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And that's a phrase that we have to, and a concept that we have trouble getting our heads around sometimes. And I read that and I say, well, okay, that sounds great. That's an encouragement, that the fact that God would choose me. However, does it contradict a verse we heard this morning, John 3:16? Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." As I mentioned, Ephesians 1 is a very challenging chapter to cover in one message. And the question that I've asked about, is this a contradiction, how do we deal with that, is one that on the one hand is very, very important, and I don't think I do well to ignore it. On the other hand, if I were to give a fully developed analysis on this issue, which again I have done and then erased and then done and erased again, we would literally take all the time we have this morning and we would consider nothing of the remainder of this chapter, and by doing so miss the whole point that Paul is trying to bring to the Ephesians and to ourselves. So I don't want to ignore it, but I'm also not going to spend my entire time speaking about free will and election. I'm going to go a little bit unconventional here because I think it's the best way to do it. I'm going to quote from William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary. And the reason I do that is it gives, I believe, a fully yet succinct answer, as good as I have read on this topic. And I'll read, he has a whole section on this, but I'm going to read the conclusion and let it stand for your consideration. In his Believer's Bible Commentary, William MacDonald writes, "The fact is that the same Bible teaches election and free salvation to all who receive it. Both doctrines can actually be found in a single verse. John 6:37 says, 'All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out.' The first half of the verse speaks of God's sovereign choice. The last half extends to offer mercy to all." He continues to write, "This poses a great difficulty for the human mind. How can God choose some and yet offer salvation freely to all mankind? Frankly, this is a mystery. But the mystery is only on our side, not on God's. The best policy for us is to believe both doctrines because the Bible does teach both. The truth is not found somewhere between election and free will, but in both extremes." And then he quotes W.G. Blakey his summarizing of this thought. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and the free and universal offer of mercy are all found in Scripture. And though we are unable to harmonize them by our own logic, they all ought to have a place in our minds. And that's end quote. So I am going to leave it at that because we do have other things we do want to discuss. But I will point out that if anyone has questions or concerns in this matter or wants to discuss it further, I'm more than happy to do so. You can speak with me offline and we can do that. But again, this is a topic that does not lend itself to necessarily a quick and easy solution. However, I believe that the quote that I've read and the analysis that's been given there is accurate and helpful in terms of trying to understand this. I would also add that this is not the only area in which God's omniscient understanding and economy is beyond our comprehension. We sang this morning, by the way, love the Christmas carols and hymns. We can sing them in July. That's fine with me. I'm good with it all. But one of the hymns we sang was, "What Child Is This?" And "What Child Is This?" asks kind of an interesting question. What is this child? Is this baby in the manger who's going to have to learn to walk and talk and who's fully dependent on his mother? Is that who he is? Or is this the eternal, omniscient Son of God who knows and upholds everything? And the answer is yes. He's both. If you can wrap your head around that, good for you. I can't. That seems contradictory to me, that you can't be both. And yet, God is in a realm of thought and reality that we can't comprehend any more than I can teach my dog trigonometry. Actually, that's not a good thing because I don't understand trigonometry anymore either. I used to. But you can't. We have a limitation in our minds and our understanding. And frankly, I'm really thankful that I have a God who understands things more than I do, who understands things that I can't comprehend. So maybe someday we'll get to heaven and we'll understand all these things. God will enlighten us to put this together. But in the meantime, we can take these truths that seem to us very difficult to reconcile and leave them with God, knowing that in this day and age and in this time and in God's economy, the bottom line is the Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And he calls all to come to him, and that there is nothing stopping anyone from coming to a full and free salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, except their own desire to live outside of that. So I will leave that at that. It's an important issue to deal with, but I did want to deal with it fairly quickly because I don't want to get kind of off on that trail and lose sight of what Paul's primary teaching is in this passage. Paul's letter is to the rich and to the poor and the people in between. He's writing to the arrogant, he's writing to the beaten down, and he's writing to the aspiring. And the questions he's asking or answering are, what do we have in Christ? Who are we in God's eyes? And by whose work are we what we are in God's eyes? And to do this, I'm just going to go through these verses. We've read them. But I think it's worthwhile for us to stop and to consider them even briefly and personalize this. I don't know where you are on the spectrum of the people that Paul's writing to. I think we're all somewhere on that spectrum, maybe. How does this speak to you? Put your name in here, because that's what Paul's writing. He's saying this is something that is true of all believers. This is some riches that we have, not only as the entire Christendom, not only for those saved in our assembly, but each person. God's gift to us is very personal. We come to a personal relationship with him when we get saved, when we accept that great gift of salvation. So each of these points, each of these truths is not just written to the Ephesian church or to the Christian church or to Faith Bible Chapel. It's written to you and it's written to me as an encouragement that we see life the way it really is, not the way it appears to be. Well, for believers, what is life really like? Let's start at verse 3. Again, we're going to go through these reasonably quickly. Verse 3. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, hands up if you fully understand what that means. I don't. But it sounds great. Can you imagine what it is to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? And it doesn't say that we're going to be. It doesn't say when we die or when the Lord returns, we're going to be blessed. It says we are blessed right now. Every day. As we go along in our walk, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. How many blessings do I have, do you have, every day that we don't even know about? We know that there is a spiritual warfare going on in a realm that we can't visualize, we can't see. And Paul will get into that. In that spiritual warfare, what is being done on my behalf by the angels as servants of God to protect me, to encourage me, to build me up that I'm not even aware of, to protect me against things that come, could, should, would come in my way. And they say, no, that's not going to happen. We don't even know. But we know from this passage, we know from the teaching of Scripture that we've been blessed. Not we will be, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Do you know what? If I stopped right there and sat down, that's incredible, isn't it? Verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, this isn't an exhortation to righteous living. That'll come later. That's not what this is. This is saying that in his eyes, we have become holy and without blame before him in love. And again, you don't look at me. I promise I won't look at you. Think of yourself, and I'll look at myself. And take a really honest look at my life in the past, my life yesterday, my life today, my life maybe going next week. And understand that we have an omniscient God who knows it all. He knows my thoughts. He knows what I've done. He's known my intentions. And he knows that in a lot of cases, they're all bad. He knows that. He's an omniscient God. There's no hiding from him. And yet this omniscient God knows who I am, sees what I am, and despite that, he sees us not in our sin, but through his Son. And as he looks at us through the veil of his Son, he looks at me and he looks at you, fellow believer, as holy and without blame. Is that incredible? Is that a riches that you can't buy? You can't even aspire to, that a righteous and holy God would see you and see me holy and without blame before him. Talk about riches in Christ. Let's go on. Verse 5, adoption as sons. We're going to get into inheritance in a few minutes, but adoption as son isn't just when we die, it is now. So you and I, as we go through our walk and as we realize that we have our times that are less than perfect, we know that regardless of that, we are accepted and loved by the Father. I have three children. I have two sons. So take it either way you want to. And, you know, during their lives, you look at them and say, well, sometimes those are choices I wouldn't make. And it's things that I kind of wish you hadn't done, or, you know, things that went on that shouldn't have, or whatever. But they never stopped being accepted and loved. And they're accepted and loved because I'm their dad. And I love them and accept them regardless of the fact that they're not perfect, because I realize I'm not either. And we're all kind of in the same boat. The love and acceptance that my children have before me is not conditional on their behavior today. It's conditional on who they are. They're my kids. Well, we have been adopted as sons by the eternal God of heaven. We are loved and accepted by him despite who we are, despite our things that are less than acceptable. Incredible. Verse 6. He has made it, Christ has made us accepted in the beloved. I just got to go quicker here, but as if we have any right at all to even approach our righteous God, we are accepted in him. And again, that's not what we will be when we die or when we get to heaven. We are now accepted in him. Verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. And we thought of this morning, that relationship that we have is because of we've been redeemed. We've been purchased back. I mean, we're purchased back with dollars or euros or gold or Bitcoin or any of that stuff, because that's all going to go up and down and go away at some point. We were redeemed as the beneficiaries of the ultimate sin offering, by the blood of Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice. That's what we came together this morning to remember. That sacrifice where he gave himself for us. We have redemption through the blood of the very eternal Son of God. Verse 7 also says we have the forgiveness of sins. We've thought about that a little bit. Our sins freely forgiven. We have difficulty sometimes with forgiveness. How do we forgive someone else who has done us wrong? And sometimes just as dangerously, how do we forgive ourselves for the things we know that we've done, that we'd do anything to take back, but we can't? It's tough to forgive ourselves. It's sometimes difficult to forgive others. Yet we have been forgiven by the very God of the universe. And we should be living in that forgiveness and thankful for it. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will. So the eternal God of heaven has made us recipients of his revelation of himself to mankind. What kind of blessing is that? That we have the scriptures, but not only do we have the scriptures, but we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that interprets them for us, that we can understand things that we couldn't have understood before because we are being taught by the one who is manifested in us. We're recipients of God's revelation of himself. Verse 11 and 12, we have obtained an inheritance, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Now, we've obtained an inheritance. We think, well, an inheritance is, well, how rich is your dad? That's how much inheritance you're going to get. How rich is our eternal Father, our Heavenly Father? We have an inheritance from him. Incredible. But not only just an inheritance, it says that we should be the praise of his glory. Really? You and I can be to the praise of the glory of God? Incredible. Verses 13 and 14, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that a little bit. And until we're taken up to be with the Lord, we have this Holy Spirit in us that gives us a guarantee of our inheritance. So we are in Him even today. And then we'll at some point be taken to be with the Lord, either His return or we'll pass from this earth. And we know that both of these are guaranteed. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers, guaranteed. He's not leaving. And we have this guarantee of redemption when we pass away or when we are taken away. And these are guaranteed. Now, all these things that I've mentioned here, I think apply to all the groups that we talked about at the start. To the arrogant, to those who think they're self-sufficient, you read these and say, which of those did you earn? Which of those blessings is less than the stuff you're able to acquire? These are questions that those people needed to think about and be reminded of, that their riches in heaven far exceed any potential riches on earth, and that they've earned none of them. These are the gift of God. The arrogant will be humbled by looking at these words. What about the others? What about those who are beaten down and think, well, I'm worthless. I can't do very much, and I'm not important in society, and I don't have a lot of stuff. Tells us, tells them that they are so rich in Christ they can't even fathom how rich they are. And those things that they don't have now are all going to pass away for everybody, but the things that they do have now spiritually are eternal. And they're given as a free gift. If you think you're worthless, God has a second opinion for you. He sent His Son to die for you and has showered you with these blessings and these truths. Be encouraged and built up. And to those who might aspire to more power and wealth and all these sorts of things, we're reminded that anything we aspire to that's temporal in this world fades into nothing when we consider the blessings that we have in Christ. Well, I've got 8 minutes left and I'm half done, so we're going to move on to the next portion, and I'm just going to briefly go through it. But as I read this, this is the next section is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And I'm not going to have a whole lot of time to expand on it the way that I wish I could, but as I read it, I want you to do some of that for me, I guess. Think about it as we're reading it. I want to challenge us, how do we pray and what do we pray for each other? How do we pray and what do we pray for missionaries? How do we pray and what do we pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord? How do we pray and what do we pray for even for ourselves? I think of those and I have those kind of answers in my mind. Here's kind of how it works for me. You fill in the blanks for yourself. And then I read this and I'm challenged because 99% of the stuff I pray for isn't even in Paul's wheelhouse as he writes this in his prayer. How does Paul pray for the Ephesians? Verse 15 says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is exceeding the greatness, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did it strike you as it struck me when I was reading it? That he's not praying for stuff. He's not praying even for health or for safety, which are things I don't think we're, praying for the health or safety of someone is not a bad thing, or even for our own. But the things that he's praying for are so beyond that. They're not the temporal. They're not the things that kind of are going to come and go and change and that sort of thing. These are things that give us the foundation to deal with all those other things that might come up. Right? All these things that he's praying for are things that are enriching to the soul. These are things that is the foundation for how we deal with adversity, for how we deal with success, for that matter. These are foundational things that he's praying for. He wants them built up, not in the world, but in the Lord. First of all, he does it continually. I do not cease to give thanks for you. I don't know how many times a day Paul had them in his mind and prayed for them, but he writes, I'm continuing to do it. Do we tend to pray for something a few times and then move on to the next thing? Right? And maybe part of the reason we do that is because we're praying for things that kind of are short term and kind of work themselves out, either through the Lord or otherwise, but they kind of change all the time. When is this prayer not going to be appropriate? When is this prayer, praying for these things, not going to be appropriate? These are things that we can pray over and over again, and he does so. What does he pray for? He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying that they would know God more. They would know him more personally. They would know him more experientially. That wisdom and knowledge of him would be growing. He says he's praying for the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. I want you to understand who God is. I want to understand how blessed you are in him. I want you to understand what he has done for you in his grace and his mercy. And that in this latter part of verse 18, you may know the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory and the inheritance in the saints? That's to be encouraged, to look beyond circumstances, to look beyond what's going on today. It may be great and it may be horrible or maybe somewhere in between, but we look beyond it to what is our calling? Where are we headed? And in whose power are we living in? Which is what he refers to in verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? We think of the power of God. Indescribable. The power of creation. The power of raising from the dead. The power of all these things. We see the unlimited power of God. And he wants to remind, and he's praying that they would be reminded, what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Not just his power, but the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That power is on our side. That power is working on our behalf through nothing that we've earned, but through the grace and mercy of God. We could go farther, and we don't have time to do that. But he reminds them in verse 22 that everything is put under his feet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of all things over the church. Aren't we glad about that? Aren't we glad this isn't the church of this guy, that girl, that sort of thing? It's not. All things over under Christ, with him as the head of the church. Not only the church, the worldwide church, but our little assembly here. That we have a head who is perfect and gracious and loving and truly cares for each one of us. And then we're encouraged that we as believers are his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, we could speak for a lot longer, but just in these thoughts that Paul brings out with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how can we possibly read this chapter and consider all the things that are in it and then turn around and be impressed with ourselves, with our accomplishments, with what we've been able to do? It's all through him. It's all by him. And it's in his grace. And after we read this, how can we be anything but overwhelmed with the greatness of God and his mercy towards people who didn't merit any of it, and yet he showered it upon us? May we keep these truths foremost in our minds and pray that others would do likewise. Shall I pray? Our Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the remembrance we had of your Son this morning. And Father, we stand amazed again that the very eternal Son of God would come down to earth to give himself as a sacrifice in the most violent of means, and yet do so humbly, with barely a word. And then he would even pray from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Father, this grace and mercy is beyond our comprehension. We don't understand it. But Father, we're thankful for it. And Father, we just stand amazed as we think of the words that we've read from your word that encourage us and that explain to us and reinforce to us who we are in Christ, that is not dependent on any means or circumstances or accomplishments that we have or have not achieved. Father, we just thank you for this. Father, we are rich beyond measure, and it is all because of your grace and love toward us, and we thank you for it. And Father, we just pray that we might live in the light of these truths, that we might have these truths shown in our day-to-day walk, as we'll have more specific instruction on in the weeks to follow. Father, we just pray all these things, giving thanks in your Son's precious name. Amen.